Good morning. The reading this morning is from John chapter 17, verses 20 to 26. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who believe in me through the message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them, and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them. This is the word of the Lord.
Pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you have loved us even as you have loved your Son. Father, thank you that you have loved us in that way in order that we might be united to you and to one another. Father, help us to be struck by your love this morning. Wake us up from our complacency that often leads us to assume your love for us and perhaps assume our right to be loved. We pray that you will help us to see that that is far from the truth and that your love is not a deserved love, but one that is given graciously, that overcomes, that persists, and that prevails in the end. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Love is really the universal positive, isn't it? There aren't many people that you'll speak to who have anything bad to say about love. Pretty much across the world, across cultures, across times, people will agree that love is pretty much what makes the world go round, pretty much what we should all be aspiring to in our personal lives. And if there were more love in the world, then the world would be a much better place. And all that's true, isn't it? It's just widely acknowledged that if we were better at loving, things would be better overall. And yet the sad fact is that we're not so good at love. And for all of us, there are lots of things that bring us to the limits of our love, where we decide, no, I'm not going to love at that point. I don't feel that I can, or even though I don't feel that I should. What is it that brings you to the limits of your love? If you're like me, you could probably write a list. In fact, you might even be able to look back on your morning and write a list of things that bring you to the end of your love. And yet, the reason I'm asking the question now is not so much to think about those smaller things, those everyday trials that cause us to fall short, whether it's lack of sleep or, frustrating people around you, whatever it is, but the bigger things, the sort of thing that make you want to just give up. In fact, maybe make you give up on a person, on a relationship, where you just kind of reach that point where you say, no, enough is enough. I've reached the end. I'm not going to love here anymore. You may not say those exact words. You may not even think those exact words. You may just go cold on that person. Ignore them, as we saw in the kids' talk. Or that sort of thing. What is it for you that brings you to that point? Is it perhaps somebody else's rejection of you, the cold shoulder from them, day after day after day? Does it feel like you're in a relationship but not really in a relationship? That it feels like the love is all one way from you to them and that nothing is coming back? All give and no take. That's the sort of thing that can wear you down, isn't it? And can cause you to just pull up short and stop loving. Perhaps it can be the repetition of hurtful things against you, a pattern of behavior that just doesn't seem to change. No matter how hard you try, the love isn't coming back. Repetition that just eats away at trust in the relationship. And we know how important trust is in a relationship. And when it keeps getting eaten away, well, then there's nothing left, no foundation. Is that what brings you to the end of love in a relationship? And I'm not just talking about kind of guy-girl relationships here or marriage or anything like that, but all our relationships. How do you decide when you're not going to love anymore? Perhaps it might be replacement. That is when the person that you are trying to love has just put all sorts of other things in the place of their love for you. When they don't have any time for you, any energy for you, anything like that. Sometimes it might even be an act of unfaithfulness. That is discovering that the place that you should have in that relationship has been given to another. You discover that you're no longer wanted. That's something that can really cause us to say, no more. We all have our limits. What's yours? Today, we're going to be thinking about whether God's love, the love that we've seen over the past couple of weeks in this series, the love that the Father has for the Son and that the Son returns to the Father, and the loving fellowship of the Holy Spirit, whether that love that is so core to who God is ever reaches its limit. And the reason we're going to be asking that question is because the object of God's love, as we saw last week, that is the creation that he made through the overflow of his love, doesn't have a great track record of returning God's love to him, of responding in love to the loving Father. And we know that that's kind of the story of the Bible, don't we? That from very early on, the love of God wasn't reciprocated to him as it should have been. We know the story from Genesis 3, where God's first man and first woman, his first son and daughter, created beings, turned away from him instead to seek their independence. You know the story in Genesis 3, Satan came in the form of a serpent to tempt them, in fact, with something they already had. And that is that they would become like God. We know that they were made in the image of God. They were made in his likeness. They were already like God. And yet they were foolish enough to fall for this trick. And so they ate the fruit that they were told not to eat. And we call that sin. We call that the original sin, the first rejection of God's right to rule and to be loved in obedience. And yet, if we only ever think of the outward behaviour as the sin, then we'll miss the point altogether. If we're going to ask what has gone wrong in the world, we need to understand what was right in the first place, don't we? That is, we need to understand what that man and woman were made for, and that's what we saw last week, that we were made to enjoy loving fellowship with our Father God. And that choosing to eat the fruit for Adam and Eve was a choice to reject that loving fellowship, a failure of love. See, it's not just that Adam and Eve disobeyed. That's not the heart of the matter. The heart of the matter is to ask the question, why? Why did Adam and Eve disobey? Why did they break the law? And the answer is all to do with what was going on in their heart. that they'd been, the opportunity, the suggestion had been put before them to love someone and something else more than the Father who had created them in love. And that's what was going on there, that it was deeper than disobedience. It was a distortion of love, the love that they were made for. See, remember, Adam and Eve were made in God's image just as we were made in God's image. We were made to love. That is, we were made to always be outward in our orientation, always to be living for the other and to be living for the glory of God. That's what we were made for, to delight in loving God and loving each other. And so sin, at its deepest level, isn't that we stopped loving, but that our love turned from being that proper outward love, that real love, to an inward love. It did a 180 and we looked to love ourselves, because that was the temptation really, wasn't it? They saw that the fruit was good to the eye and offered wisdom and offered the opportunity according to Satan to become like God, and so they took and they ate in order to gain that for themselves. And so, as we see that sin is not disobedience at its deepest level, but at a love that has been distorted and perverted, turned inwards. Lovers we are, lovers we will always be, but it's the object of our love that really matters. And so that love has been turned in, and we can read in all sorts of places in God's Word what that then looks like. In 2 Timothy 3, it says that people will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And there's a characterization, a description of sin, where we love and love and love all the wrong things instead of loving God. What we need to see here is that the nature of who God is, the nature of the triune God, makes all the difference in the world to understanding what went wrong when Adam and Eve fell, and when we sin too. It means that something deeper is going on than just rule breaking and misbehavior. What's really going on is that we have perverted love, and we have rejected God, the one who made us to love and be loved by him. That's the great tragedy of sin. We pervert love. We love all the wrong things instead of loving God and being loved by him. So how will God respond? This is really the big question that arises from Genesis 3 and then flows through the rest of God's word. How does God respond when his love is rejected and perverted? What does he do when he finds himself in the place that we sometimes find ourselves? When our love is tested, when our love is rejected, where are God's limits? The history of the Bible shows us. But first, let's think about what would happen if God were different, if God weren't the God that he is, if he weren't Father, Son, and Spirit. What would happen if God were fundamentally just the Creator? What would happen if that was the heart of his identity and we were just creatures? Well, I guess when you make something and the something you make doesn't work or it breaks or it goes wrong, what do you do? Maybe you don't even, it's not something you've made, but something you own. And no matter how hard you kick it or hit it, it just still won't come back to life. These days we just throw it out and get a new one, don't we? Now, God could have done that if he were just Creator and that only. Maybe that's how he would have responded, to just start again. What if he were just Master? That if the heart of his being was just to rule, to be the sovereign power, what would he do then? Well, I suspect he would punish us. That would be his immediate and first response, to punish for sin. And after that, to enforce our proper behavior, to make sure that we didn't have the opportunity again to sin, to work on our outward obedience, to submit. But God isn't at the heart of who he is, the creator only, or the master, the Lord only. He is the loving father. And as the loving father, he pursues and he persists in his love for us. And because the ultimate problem, our ultimate problem, isn't that we've done wrong things, but that we've loved wrong things, God's ultimate solution isn't to punish us for doing the wrong things or even command us to do the right things. His ultimate solution, the only possible solution to the real problem, is for God to win our love back. See that? To win our love back. That is what God does. It's astounding that that is his choice. Instead of doing those other things that he could have reasonably done to start again, to punish, to purely punish and to enforce our outward observance, he pursues us to win us back. Because his ultimate desire is a loving, united fellowship, knowing his love, loving him, and loving one another. He doesn't have to love us, but it's what he does anyway, because it's what he's like, it's who he is. And throughout the Old Testament, the unfolding picture is of a God who relentlessly and recklessly chases after, picture it, running down the street, chasing after us, calling out to us and unfaithful people to turn back. People who are heading headlong away from him, trying to fill that God-shaped hole with anything and anyone but him. And he's just chasing and calling out and saying, turn back to me. It's me you need. It's me you really long for. Turn back. It's almost embarrassing, isn't it? To think of God chasing after us like that. I reckon one of the best places in the Bible to go to get an understanding of God's reckless and relentless love is the book of Hosea. Hosea was a prophet who was instructed by God to do the most bizarre thing, really. Something that I'm glad God has never asked me to do, and I'm sure you are too. He said, go and take to you a wife of unfaithfulness. Go and marry a prostitute, was the instruction for Hosea. And persist in love for her. So Hosea went and he married a prostitute by the name of Gomer. He married Gomer, and Gomer had child after child after child, presumably not actually Hosea's children. And God said, you must keep loving her, and when she leaves you, you have to go back to her and call her back into your marriage relationship. And the whole point was that that is what God's love is like for Israel, for his people, and that is what how they treat him and his love. They just keep giving themselves to other gods and other things and keep running away from him. And yet he perseveres regardless, in spite of everything. That's what God's love is like. Towards the end of Hosea in chapter 11, the image changes just a little bit to the one of a father and his children. Hosea, 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 Hosea. After the big ones, Daniel, there it is. And this is how he describes it there. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt I called my son. But the more I called Israel, the further they went from me. They sacrificed to the Baals and they burned incense to images. It was I who taught them to walk, taking them by the arms, but they didn't realize it was I who healed them. I led them with cords of human kindness, with ties of love. I lifted the yoke from their neck and I bent down to feed them. This is how the Father God treats his children. But no matter how much the Father loves them, they want nothing to do with him. My people are determined to turn from me, it says. And that's just how it was throughout history. One by one and as a nation, God's people just kept rejecting him. No matter how many prophets were sent, no matter how many warnings they spoke, no matter how many catastrophes God enabled to get the people to wake up and turn back to him, they kept plunging headlong into ruin. And if you read the Old Testament from the perspective of God, you have to keep asking the question, when's he going to give up? When will his love run out? When will he just admit defeat and stop chasing? Just stand in the street and let his people go. When will it happen? And the answer is never. God will stop at nothing. No shame is so great that he won't bear it. No sin is so terrible that he won't forgive it. No price is so high that he won't pay it. And we see it all most clearly in the death of one man on a Roman cross on the outskirts of Jerusalem some 2,000 years ago. Do you know the man I'm talking about? Do you know his cross? Do you know what it meant, that cross? What it signified for you? What it achieved for you? What does the love of the triune God look like? John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, so that whoever believes in him will not die, but have eternal life." 2 Corinthians 5:19 says, "God in Christ was reconciling the world to himself, not counting men's sins against them." 1 John 4:9-10, "This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins." And Romans 5:6-8. "See, at just the right time, while we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die, but God, he demonstrates his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us." The love of God looks like this. The Father giving up his one and only beloved Son, handing him over and turning away. The Son letting go, losing it all, bearing it all, crushed by it all. And the Spirit leading him on, strengthening him, holding on till the last, and then gone. It is finished, and he gave up his spirit. How does God respond when his love is thrown back and trampled? He persists in love, and his love prevails. To win back our wayward hearts, he loves to the end, the bitter end. Now, do you understand? Now do you know? Do you know the extent of his love for you. This was his prayer. Going to the cross, he prayed for you. And it really was for you. At the start of the passage that Theanne read for us earlier, he says, "My prayer is not for them alone," that is his disciples. "I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, even down to us today. Righteous Father, the world does not know you. I know you, and they know that you have sent me. And now I've made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love that you have for me, the love that the Father has for the Son, might be known to us, may be in them, and that I myself may be in them." Do you know the love of the Father for his Son? You do if you understand the cross of Jesus. On our own, our love will always be a perverted thing. Always. A tainted thing, distorted, always somehow turning inward. We might try to love better than we do, but on our own we will always fail. But if we see the cross for what it is, then we will know how deep the Father's love for us really is. And that love will fill us and overflow from us. And the limits of our love that we so often come up against, they will fall away. And we will love like him, just as he loves us. Let's pray that we would know that love and love like him. Heavenly Father, one of the great things about calling you Father and talking to you as Father is that it reminds us that that is at the heart of who you are, and that Jesus is your Son. And we will only ever really understand your love for us when we understand that it involved giving up your Son. This is not something some other God could do. Give up a Son. Father, help us to grow in our understanding of, well, of our own sin and what it really is, that it's a perversion and distortion of the love that we were made for. Help us to see that so that we would understand that the gospel, the gift of your Son for us and his death on the cross, is the only thing that can solve the problem. The only thing that can get beyond outward behavior and seep into our hearts to the extent that we will be changed and transformed, and that our love would be won back by you. Father, we ask that you would claim our hearts through the gospel as your Holy Spirit applies that truth to our hearts and minds. And the fruit of that would be that we would know you as you are, that we would rejoice in you as you are, that we would know your love beyond measure, and that because it is beyond measure and uncontainable, it would fill us and overflow from us in the way that we love you and we love each other. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.